Well, good morning to each one of you here today. Blessing to have you all here. You could go a lot of places on a Sunday morning. We're so grateful that you came to fellowship and learn about the Lord and praise the Lord together with us. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 23, please. Luke chapter 23. Starting in verse 13, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out altogether, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And they said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand had been granted, and released a man they were asking for who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Heavenly Father, I thank you today that we can assemble today and I can stand here today absolutely confident that if there is any virtue, if there's anything to be assured of, confident of, it is the strength, the power of your word, and the intentionality of your Holy Spirit to apply it, that word, to our hearts and reach us precisely where we are. And so we thank you for that. We confess our need of that, and we again put our full confidence in your inerrant word and your Spirit to be our teacher. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Enable me, I would pray, to teach the word of God with clarity, to teach it with accuracy and with conviction. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke was, of course, a Gentile physician. And he was one who was following for a good part of Paul's ministry all over Asia Minor and in the Middle East, really. And as we go through the Gospel and then the book of Acts, we see something about Luke. Luke, of course, demonstrated or gave evidence of his particular acumen with issues relating to being a physician. So he would note that this person was sick, and he'd even give a little bit of a more insight, and that caused this. And then there would be times where he would say, "And here's the prognosis for that. And this is how serious this one was, and even this is how much they had to spend for that," which, of course, would have been a sore point for a physician. They were heavily criticized for how expensive they were. Pardon me. But what is not often noticed is that, in addition to being pretty competent in the area of medicine, he was also very confident and competent in the area of jurisprudence. He was very familiar with local law and ordinance. He was very familiar with what the rights of a Roman citizen were and how that was relating. So very often as you go through the book of Luke, you'll see making reference to how people are relating to the law of the land. And this one is one of those places. Under Roman law, you had a prosecuting body. Usually it was not just one prosecuting attorney. It was usually a prosecuting body. And that prosecuting body would then go out on a limb and they would arrest somebody. And having arrested them, they would then make a formal charge. It would be called the arraignment. And at that arraignment, or subsequent to that arraignment, immediately, not 2 years later like it happens in our situation, immediately they would assemble the accusers and the defendant and the prosecutors all within eyeshot of each other, and that was called cognito, face to face with. So somebody could face their accusers, it wasn't some unknown person. And then after that, they would have the individual who was presiding over that, he would adjudicate. He would decide whether they had made their case. So there would be either an acquittal or it would be a conviction. So they would give the whatever the determination of the court was. And they also had a situation there where in the case of a serious issue, they would have an appeal court. That would be very frequently, it would immediately go to appeal, kind of like it does here. And so there would be need for a second confirming of whatever the verdict was that was arrived at. And then on the basis of that verdict, guilty or not guilty, then there would be a pronouncement, either they would need to be immediately released, or there would be a pronouncement of, in view of all of the circumstances, here's what the penalty is going to be. And you can see that order is in the head of Luke. Just listen as you go through. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. That's the summons. That's the collecting together. And said, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion." That's the charge. You arrested him, and here's the charge. And he's saying now, behold, listen up, and pay attention. Having examined him incognito, that process, before you publicly, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you made against him. I've done the evaluation. I'm familiar with jurisprudence, and the case of the prosecution is unfounded. They have no case. Oh, but it could go to appeal. And he says, nor has Herod, that's the second court case, for he sent him back to us. He's been returned and sent back to means that the first verdict is sustained, confirmed, no guilt. Nothing, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. The double confirmation of the verdict. Therefore, here is the sentencing. I will punish him. That goes off the rail. One of the things that was required under Roman law was that up until this point, It was a point of their perceived civility and their power and their authority that at this point in time, the defendant would remain unharmed to this point, completely unharmed. And unfortunately, by this time, that ship had sailed. He had been beaten and manhandled by the Sanhedrin, which, of course, would have immediately disqualified the trial. When he went to Herod, the soldiers there began to beat him as well, which again would have required the immediate dismissal of the case. But they sent him back, and he is at this point in time needing to have it so that if there is no sustained charge, as a point of Roman pride, he needs to be presenting this man completely unharmed. And he says, "So I will punish him. So I will punish him." Why would he punish him? Because Pilate, notwithstanding how proud and in charge he was actually using this as a stratagem to try and excite the pity and give in a bit to the bloodthirstiness of the crowd. Actually, he was looking for a way to get away from needing to be the guy who slammed the gavel and said, "Okay, crucify him." He didn't want to do that. We find in the other Gospels that at this point in time, his wife came to him while he's in the process, and she said, "Man, I had a terrible dream." We go, "Okay, honey, later, we'll talk about your pet or the, you know, the crockery or something later." And, "No, I had a terrible dream. This guy, don't have anything to do with him. Don't have any part in convicting this man," which there's a certain husbandly, "Oh, whatever," that you would kind of expect. But Romans as well were superstitious, very superstitious. And we can see that as we go through the event here, that they were actually part of the Roman mythology. Was it from time to time the gods took human form, came down and subjected themselves to the dealings of men as a test, and then right at the last minute they said, "Aha, I'm a god," and absolutely thrashed them, killed them, something. And so he was very alert to that possibility. But here he says, "I'm going to punish him and release him." Which, of course, was, the first part was illegal. The second part was a necessity. If you had a double verdict where the man was found, there are no substantiated charges against him, he was honor bound to release him. He was honor bound to do so. At this point in time, Luke goes into a discussion of Barnabas. What I'd like to do is, just so that you're able to collaborate and put the whole piece together synoptically, let's turn, if we could, to John chapter 18 for a minute, and we're going to have some pieces filled in with some things that happened here in between that Luke doesn't mention. Where are we at? Okay, there we go. Let's pick it up in verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" We talked about that last week. "And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no guilt in him.'" And then he says, "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover." And he says very definitely, it's a custom, not a requirement. It's a nicety that I do from time to time, "that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" And he probably had this brainwave and thinking, oh, here's a way that I can do it. These guys think he's guilty, and what I'll do is we'll just sort of gloss over the whole thing. We'll say, okay, for argument's sake, maybe, but I'm going to release him. So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. We find the full extent of what this Barabbas guy was. He was an insurrectionist. He was trying to lead a rebellion against the government, exactly what they were accusing Jesus of. He'd been found guilty of. And he was due to be crucified that morning. He was an insurrectionist. He was trying to lead a rebellion against Caesar in particular. And he killed people. So there's a difference between a sneak thief and a robber. He was a robber and a murderous robber in that robbers use force to take what they want. He had murdered in order to take what he wanted. There's also an interesting piece here that's going on that I think is good for us to understand. There's some symbolism here. And you can see that in the wisdom of God, there would be some inclusion of that. Barabbas. What does that mean to you? What does that name mean to you? You go, not much. Maybe he would be in the month of March to get his plates renewed at motor vehicle. Barabbas, what? Bar is son. Abba is the Hebrew for father. So he was the son of his father. We would say that he got a name that kind of said he's Papa's boy. Okay. But he was the son of a human father. And really, they had a choice before them. You can choose the son of a human father, or you can choose the son of the Father in heaven. And they chose somebody who was a convicted murderer. The son of a human father. And for the record, mankind will always do that. Mankind will always tend to choose even bad people over Christ. Why? Because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Pardon me. So there's this natural thing that goes on where God and somebody holy is hated. Pardon me. So then it says, Peter then took Jesus and scourged him. There are three levels of scourging under Roman law. I'm trying to go from memory. I believe the first one was the flagellum, which sounds like a microscopic animal, but it would have very much been similar to a Jewish flogging. Under Jewish flogging, you were hit with a cane, usually, and under the law of Moses, it was prescribed you could do no more than 40 lashes or stripes. And so to make sure that they didn't go over 40, frequently they would do 39. And so it was typically a 39. So that's what this one was. It would have been enough that he looked like he was banged up and bruised and bleeding. And he was hoping at this point in time, thank you, sir. Wonderful. You're a good man. I like, whose kid is that? At this point in time, it was done so that to excite the pity and the sympathy of the crowd, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. When you get home, Google the thorns of a date palm. the thorns of a date palm. Go ahead and Google that, and you have an idea of what the crown of thorns looked like. And then it says, and put it on his head, put on a purple robe on him. And so they probably got one of the high attending Roman in the military. And that was for the purpose of mocking him and belittling him. And they began to come up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." The, of course, irony of it is that's quite true. It's quite appropriate. But it was done in a mocking tone. And so the truth was being mocked, and more importantly, Jesus was being mocked. And to give him slaps in the face, that's one of the things that's and again, that is a contravention of what they were allowed to do. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So he confirms again the double verdict, not guilty. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And again, that should have gone, okay, that's gone far enough. We've made our point. Enough is enough. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Famous statement. And you know, different preachers probably over the years have done that with different emphasis. I think probably what it is, look at this guy. Look at him. That's enough. Behold the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify." And you go, how do you do that? Actually, the word crucify works its way well into a chant. And if you're wanting to control a crowd, as we've seen in the political realm a few times, it is sometimes helpful to engage the more mindless and therefore the more vocal of a crowd in an easy chant. Like, for example, we're going to read at one point in time, they go, "Away with him, away with him, crucify, crucify." And you go, how do you get a crowd to say that on chant? Arnon, staron, staron. Arnon, Arnon, staron, staron. Away with him, away with him, crucify. Or to get them to do a chant, staron, auton, staron, auton, crucify him, crucify him. Works well in a chant. They picked up on that. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. I am not legally allowed to do anything to him." That's been done now. And Pilate was on the bet that he needed to maintain law and order, or he could be replaced. The Jews answered him, "We have a law that by the law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Okay, so Pilate is learning a little more about the situation, and remember, he's a bit of a superstitious cat. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Uh-oh, first the wife, and now this. Right, and it's working in his mythology background. He entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Well, he'd already heard that he was from the area around Galilee. That wasn't his question. What he's saying is, in an ultimate sense, at the very beginning, where did you come from? Where did you come from? It's actually a pretty insightful question. Because he had said, "I don't want, my kingdom is not going to be sustained and going to be brought about by this realm, by anybody authoritatively in this world." In other words, it's going to be established from another realm. And here he says, this guy's the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this, he was more afraid. He entered into the praetorium. Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Why? I think we'll get to that in a minute. But just the short answer is you're only obligated to answer the same question once or twice. And when you know that at the end of the day, what you answer is going to be irrelevant anyway to the decision, there's no point. Save your breath. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Both of those are lies. Did he have the power to release him? Yeah, on paper. But realistically, could he stand up against this crowd? He didn't have the backbone. He didn't have the intestinal fortitude, my grandmother would say, in order to do that. I have the authority to crucify you. No, he didn't. He'd already dealt that one away. He said, I don't have authority to do that. Listen carefully to these words. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." We're going to, at the end of the sermon, deal a little bit more with what that means. The authority by which all of this was being done was an authority base that was from above. You have been outranked. And then he says, "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Interesting. Throughout history, people have asked the question, who killed Jesus? And for about 2,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church said, the Jews. Get them. The Jews. Was there an element where that was true? Let's turn to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. You start turning there, I'll see if I can find the verse. There we go. Verse 22, the sermon of Peter. "Men of Israel, listen to these words." So we know who he addressing, specifically ethnic Jewish people. "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." And that is one of the greatest attestations to the truth of the gospel. Here he was standing in the midst of tens of thousands of them, and they didn't all go, "What? We haven't heard of that." It was publicly conceded that that was true, that he had done those things. "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," we'll talk about that more in a bit, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So there is a particular blame that is on the Jewish people. In, I believe it is Matthew chapter, I think it's about 26. Nope. 27. Verse 24, "When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and on our children.'" And so on the strength of that, the Roman Catholic Church, for example, and others have said, "Oh, okay, we know who the Christ killers are. It's the Jewish people." And that's one of the reasons for the, for example, the Russian pogroms, was they were going to go after the Christ killers. Was it ultimately the Jewish people who were primarily responsible for the death of Christ? The update of that has been, of course, people go, no, actually, they were crucified by Europeans, and so the ones who killed Jesus are Caucasians, or the whites. This is a white man thing. And some want to go after the Italians, partially because they invented pasta, and that's why they're overweight, and also because they don't like Italians or whatever, but they're looking for some people that they can, it's organized religion. Organized religion killed Jesus, and so people are looking for someone to hate about this. I'll give you at the conclusion of the sermon something that you can justifiably hate. All right? Anyway, he says, there's a greater sin that the Jewish people have, or specifically the chief priests, but it also infers, and you have sin, and you will be accountable for that too. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And so they're using all of the crowbars they can find. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, away with him. Crucify, crucify. Arnon, Arnon, staron, staron, auton. The crowd chant. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, and it's a blasphemous statement, because in the law of Moses, it's always been understood that the real king of Israel is Yahweh. We have no king but Caesar. These, the ones who resented the most the rule of Caesar, are saying, no, we would rather be known as be under the rule of Caesar than under the rule of Yahweh. Pilate answers, So he handed him over to them to be crucified. What's happened so far? Well, he had a beating enough that he had stripes on his back. He would have been bloodied and weakened. But at this point in time, he says, okay, go ahead. He's washed his hands, which is a meaningless gesture. He's still in control. The only way he could really avoid that would be to resign his position, which he's not going to do. And it says he handed him over to them to be crucified. And this guy who says, I have the power to set you free, he demonstrates that he does not. But there's something in the text of John here that is left unaddressed, that is horrifying. Turn, if you would, to Mark. I think it's 15. I'll meet you there. Yeah, there we go. Let's pick it in verse 12. Answering again, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? They shouted back, crucify him. But Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? Give me a crime, right? Give me something. But they shouted out all the more, crucify him. Facts are irrelevant. crucify him. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, that's the motivation, Pilate released Barabbas for them. They'd made their selection. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Wait a minute, he'd already been beaten once. But there's something horrifying in these words. I mentioned that there were three particular levels of beatings. There was the flagellum, I believe, is the first one. And that is what they would do. That would be kind of on par with the Jewish. And then there was one more, forget its name. And that was done by two people who were guilty of far more serious crimes. And then there was the last one, which was horrifying. It was called the verberatio, I believe. The verberatio, which sounds like some sort of an Italian singing thing. But it was a horrifying, much harder. What they would do is they'd have a wooden handle. And attached to that, they would have long strips of leather. Leather because when you're whipping them, they travel through the air quicker because of their weight. And embedded on the leather, they would have sharp pieces, shards of metal. They'd have sharp pieces of bone that would, as the leather hit and wrapped, pull it back and it would rip. And so they would take the victim, strip him naked. They would tether him to a post. And remember I told you with the Jewish people, they would have one guy and people would be counting 38, 39. They had to quit. Nobody was counting for this one. They'd have several soldiers, stout ones, who would take turns until they had exhausted themselves. And they just sort of went until they either killed him or the commanding officer said, I guess that's enough. And very frequently the outcome of that was he ended up looking less than human, which was their goal. So that this person who was looking less than human would now somehow not incite the pity of the people are going, ooh, right? And frequently the flesh would be shredded down to the bone. There was frequently the intestines were hanging out. It was just a horrible, horrible beating. Why? Because he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. But having said that, doesn't that feel like it's a little over the top? Doesn't that feel like it's a bit too much? Why would God allow him, designate him to be beaten twice? That kind of savagery. You could say, well, maybe they were reasoning that give him a real good beating and then his suffering will be a lot less on the cross. He wouldn't last as long. You can come up with all kinds of alibis for the behavior, but I think we're missing the point. Here's the first place I think that people miss the point. At this point in time, as you're watching something like the crucifixion of Christ depiction, you're looking on Jesus and you're feeling this overwhelming sense of sympathy. And it's disturbing if you're a follower of Christ. And if you're a guy, you're kind of thinking, man, if I could just jump into that picture and have a shotgun with a rotary magazine, I could I'd hold them off. You'd want to rescue Jesus. There's a good reason why Jesus, when he was being asked questions, he gave no answer, gave no defense. Jesus was complicit with the prosecution. Jesus was intentional about going to the cross. He was actually intentional about the beating. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 53. Let's look at that familiar passage one more time. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before them like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. They just said, oh, if God's allowed it to get to this point, he probably deserved it, right? But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Why two scourgings? Because God wanted to pour out the full cup of the wrath of God that I deserved, that you deserved. And it was not simply one beating. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We've been willful in that. But the Lord, the Yahweh, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He caused it to fall on him. Why such a savage beating? Because the Father was causing the iniquity, the beating that would result in the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And it needed to be full justice. It actually needed to be full justice, and justice fully satisfied, or Christ would not have risen from the dead. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. And we say, well, then it was probably for the fulfillment of prophecy that he didn't open his mouth. And that part is true. But there's something deeper, and that is because of his intentionality. Christ, the defendant, was in on it with the prosecution. He was insisting on this happening. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. His rights were denied. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off, killed, of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? My people deserved it. He took the stroke. His grave was assigned with the rich men, he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Not only had he not committed a crime, in all of this, he didn't even say anything deceitful. but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, that's an important phrase. Some have understood that Jesus was this sort of a conglomerate, that he was fully God and fully man, and so he could, at some point or in some manner, be separated, and so Christ, the man with a body, took the beating, whereas Christ, the God, was sort of above, aloof, and apart from it. But very appropriately, we hear, like it was addressed in Sunday school, it was the God-man. It was God in the flesh, and they were bound together. And so it says here, the anguish of his soul, which would be the sum total of his entirety. All of him was involved in this, in anguish. God, the Son, was in anguish. It says, he will see it and be satisfied by his righteous knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. If you go to Acts chapter 2 again, oh, there we go. Verse 23, Acts 2. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. We have in the Greek a grammatical structure called the Granville Sharp Rule of Chi, where two things are named with an and in this context together, it means that both are descriptive of the same person. For example, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Great God, Savior, same person. Here it says, predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Same thing. Same thing. Intentionality. Same thing. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put them to death. And you go, but he's saying also that people did. Yes, in the mystery of God, he still holds the people accountable for what they do. But in the midst of it, lest anyone misunderstand and picture Jesus as this helpless victim, it paints for us a very different picture, that it was the intentionality of God. It was the predetermined plan of God. It was the Son who was slain from the foundation of the earth that was really the issue that was moderating. It was the issue that what was steering the ship. Why was there such a horrendous beating? Why was there such open mockery? Why was there such a lead up into a horrible death? Because all of this, God, the Father, was steering the ship. Turn, if you will, to John or Acts chapter 4. Here he's praying with fellow believers after they had just been threatened. Acts chapter 4, verse 27, for truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So he mentions all the people who were involved in the death of Christ, who, by the way, will also answer personally for their involvement in it. It's not like their guilt has escaped. But it says that they were to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. As I said before, all kinds of people want to have somebody to hate. All kinds of people want to feel justified in hating somebody, the church. White men, Romans, Jews. Do you want to have something that you can righteously, justifiably hate? Hate your sin. That's why God did what he did. Heavenly Father, what can we say other than the words of Paul? Thanks be to God for your unspeakable gift. Unless we become caught up in a modern day crowd and find some artificial scapegoat